you're sick. Why are you here?
I'll pinch my cheek. I hate that.
Maybe he won't.
Hey, how did you see? Huh?
I think I'll leave you two health alone.
I brought you a special present.
What is it?
Open it up.
A book?
That's right. When I was your age, television was called books. And this is a special book. It was the book my father used to read to me when I was sick, and I used to read it to your father. And today, I'm going to read it to you.
Is there any sports in it?
Are you kidding? Fencing, fighting, torture, revenge, giants, monsters, chases, escapes, true love, miracles.
Doesn't sound too bad. I'll try to stay awake.
Died that very night, and before the father of the one, Buttercup and Humperdinck were married, and at noon she met her subjects again, this time as their queen.
My father's final words were...
Hold it, Grandpa. You read that wrong. She doesn't marry Humperdinck, she marries Wesley, and she's sure of it. After all Wesley did for her, if she didn't marry him, it wouldn't be fair.
Well, who says life is fair? Where is that written? Life isn't always fair.
I'm telling you, you're messing up the story. Now get it right.
Do you want me to go on with this?
Yes.
All right. No more interruptions.
He's dead.
Just says not far.
Grandpa, wait. What did Fezzik mean he's dead? I mean, he didn't mean dead. Wesley's only faking, right?
You want me to read this or not?
Who gets Humperdinck?
I don't understand.
Who killed Prince Humperdinck? At the end, somebody's got to do it. Is it Inigo? Who?
Nobody. Nobody kills him. He lives.
You mean he wins? Jeez, Grandpa, what did you leave me this thing for?
The American classic, The Princess Bride. I love The Princess Bride. I love those scenes, especially, though, where the grandson's interrupting the granddad. Because we've all been there before, right? Where we get enmeshed in some story, and the plot has kind of drawn us in. We get attached to certain characters. And then for some reason, the story goes to a place we didn't expect. It ends in a way we didn't think it was supposed to. Some character, something happens to them that we're emotionally attached to them in some way, and we want to scream, "Get it right!" You know, that's not the way it's supposed to turn out. And I love that scene there. In April of this year, a famous sitcom that had been on television for about 9 years, How I Met Your Mother, finally ended their long run on TV. And when the series finale aired, the show's writers were just certain that the audience who had followed along with this story would just love the way they decided to wrap things up. They were wrong. Immediately, the show's fans started expressing their outrage on social media. Some even got on YouTube. They edited certain clips and fixed the ending, you know, the way it was supposed to go. Someone even started a petition online that, as of last week, had 21,000 signatures demanding that the producers of the show reshoot the finale and do it the right way, you know? Get it right, they were screaming. That's not the way it's supposed to end. Though I've never read any of the Harry Potter books or watched any of the Harry Potter movies, if you're reading the books and haven't gotten to the end, you might want to cover your ears for this, a spoiler alert. But in February of this year, 7 years after J.K. Rowling, she released the seventh and final book in the series, she admitted that she made a mistake, that Hermione, one of the leading girls, should have married Harry Potter instead of his best friend, Ron Weasley. And you could just hear the collective groans of strange people dressed as wizards everywhere, right? Why didn't you write it that way the first time? Get it right. That's the way it's supposed to be. By the way, are you just trying to get your kids beat up here by dressing them like this? I mean, not exactly what you want your kids going to school in. But we have this intense feeling sometimes when it comes to stories that we get attached to characters and we get enmeshed in the plot and we have this idea that we know how it's supposed to end, how things are supposed to turn out. And it's a frustrating experience when you've invested yourself, your time and your energy into a story only to have it turn out in some way other than what you had imagined. And for 4 months now, we've been studying through the book of Acts. And Luke has been taking us on this journey together of the early days of the church. And all along it's felt like he's headed somewhere. Like there's something Luke wants us to see. Especially in the last couple of weeks as we've gone with Paul on this voyage on the sea and this treacherous trip he's made for all the way to Rome. And they've dealt with shipwrecks and they've dealt with snake bites. And all along the way we keep wondering, is Paul actually going to make it to his destination? Is he actually going to make it to Rome? And maybe last week you were frustrated at that moment where it seems like you can finally relax and they have this shipwreck and they survive and they land on the shore of Malta only to find out that Paul's going to be bitten by some venomous snake and you think, really? Really, Luke? Is this the way it's going to end? After all of this that you've taken us through, Paul's going to die here. He's not even going to make it to Caesar. But of course he does survive. And it's in Acts 28, as Luke is wrapping up this book, that we read this. Paul is living under house arrest in Rome, and this is what Luke tells us. He says, when we got to Rome, Paul was allowed to live by himself with a soldier to guard him. And the Jewish leaders arranged to meet Paul on a certain day and came in even larger numbers to the place where he was staying. He witnessed to them from morning until evening, explaining about the kingdom of God and from the law of Moses. And from the prophets, he tried to persuade them about Jesus. Some were convinced by what he said, but others would not believe. They disagreed among themselves and began to leave after Paul had made this final statement. The Holy Spirit spoke the truth to your ancestors when he said through Isaiah the prophet, go to this people and say, you will be ever hearing, but never understanding. You will be ever seeing, but never perceiving. For this people's heart has become calloused. They hardly hear with their ears and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn, and I would heal them. Therefore, I want you to know that God's salvation has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will listen. For 2 whole years, Paul stayed there in his own rented house and welcomed all who came to see him. He proclaimed the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. So Paul has landed in Rome and he's now under house arrest waiting to make his case before Caesar. And Luke gives us this summary at the end of Acts. And that's it. What we just read, that's how the book finishes. It all fades to black. Roll the credits. The story is done. And I don't know about you, but when I've invested myself in 28 chapters of this story and we've watched as Paul has been making his way towards Rome and we hear Jesus at the beginning of the book say, you're going to make your way to the ends of the earth. I've been anticipating this great showdown between Paul and between Caesar, and I'm not real thrilled with the way Luke ends things. I don't know about you. I have to think to myself, was he set free? Did he get the chance to make his appeal before Caesar? If so, did Caesar listen? Was Paul killed? Maybe Luke died and he didn't get to finish the story. Or maybe you're thinking, hey, this is the second volume that he wrote. His first book was called The Gospel of Luke and now we have the book of Acts. And maybe he had a third book in mind and he just never got around to writing it. And maybe you're thinking, like the fans of How I Met Your Mother, can we start a petition, you know, make Luke rewrite the ending for us so that it's satisfactory? I guess we could, but I don't think he would rewrite anything even if we could ask him. I think Luke meant to wrap things up here just the way that he did. I think he had a purpose in ending his book this way. But to figure out what that purpose is, I think first we have to go back all the way to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 6, you have this incredible scene. It starts like this in verse 8. Isaiah 6 in verse 8. Isaiah says, then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And I said, here am I, send me. He said, go and tell this people, be ever hearing, but never understanding. Be ever seeing, but never perceiving. Make the heart of this people calloused, make their ears dull, and close their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn, and be healed. And then I said, for how long, Lord? And he answered, until the cities lie ruined and without inhabitant, until the houses are left deserted and the fields ruined and ravaged, until the Lord has sent everyone far away and the land is utterly forsaken. And though a tenth remains in the land, it will again be laid waste. But as the terebinth and the oak leaf stumps when they are cut down, so the holy seed will be the stump in the land. So you have this scene in which God is looking for someone to partner with Him in mission. And Isaiah speaks up and he says, "Here I am, I'll do it. What's the job?" And God says, "Well, I want you to preach." And Isaiah thinks, "Well, that doesn't sound so bad. I think I can do that. Preachers only work one day a week, you know. Right, Terry? We only work one day a week. So I've heard." And he says, "Okay, I can preach. What do you want me to preach?" And he says, "This is what I want you to say. You are the most hard-hearted, deaf, dumb, and blind people that I've ever encountered. And not only that, you're going to be worse off tomorrow than you were today." And Isaiah thinks for a moment and goes, "That ain't going to preach too well. How long do you want me to say this for, Lord?" And God says, "Every day, until the cities lie in ruin, until there's no one left and the houses and the towns are deserted, until everything is gone." There is a glimmer of hope at the end of the passage. You have that part about the holy seed still being in this stump of one of the trees that will be cut down. In other words, God's saying that even though it looks hopeless, even though it looks like there's no life left, there actually is the hope of new life remaining in one of those stumps. But still, not a very popular message, is it? Who in their right mind would go out for that mission? Who's signing up for that spring break campaign? I don't think a lot of us are. But Isaiah does. And here's why. Look at what it says directly before what we just read in verse 8. Look in verse 1. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1. "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord, high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of His robe filled the temple. Above Him were seraphim, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying, and they were calling to one another, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of His glory.' At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and the threshold shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. 'Woe to me,' I cried. 'I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty.' Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, 'See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for.'" So Isaiah has this majestic vision of God on the throne. And it is majestic. It says the train of his robe, literally the hem, not the train that we think of in a wedding dress that's all the way back. He's talking about just the hem of his robe is so grand and large that it fills the temple. And these seraphim are flying around and they have three sets of wings, one to fly with, one to cover their faces, and one to cover their feet, which is almost certainly a Hebrew euphemism for their genitals. In other words, the picture that they have there is the seraphim in the presence of this mighty God are cowering like dogs with their tails tucked between their legs. And Isaiah recognizes that. And he would cower too if he had an extra set of wings, but he doesn't. So he just stands there, exposed. And it's in that moment that he realizes something. I don't belong here. I am unclean. I don't belong in the presence of such a holy God. Have you ever had that experience before? Where you were with somebody and by just virtue of being in their presence, they don't even have to say a word, you somehow realize that you're self-conscious about some things about yourself you weren't a few minutes before. Have you ever had that experience? Like maybe you go out to eat and you're having a great time and the waiter or the waitress comes around, they're like, "Did you save room for some dessert?" And you're like, "Did I? I wore my stretchy pants and everything, right?" And then somebody sitting across the table from you says, "Nah, I better not. I'm watching my figure, you know, doing a little workout program, trying to eat healthy." And you're like, "Me too. I've been trying to eat a little healthier. I'm doing one of those P90X programs or something," right? Where you're in the presence of somebody and it suddenly makes you aware of your own flaws. And it's in that moment that Isaiah recognizes just how great his sin really is. And he hangs his head. And that's when one of the seraphim flies up to him and lifts his chin and touches his lips with this burning coal and says, "See, your sins have been cleansed. You've been made holy. Your sin and your guilt, they are no more. And suddenly Isaiah realizes something in that moment. That this holy, this dangerous, this powerful, this majestic God, the one seated on the throne, this God's on his side. And that's how Isaiah can go out on this mission, which most of us wouldn't be signing up for. Because he's caught a glimpse of the one seated on the throne. And he knows no matter how anyone responds to his message, this God is on his side. Which brings us back to the book of Acts. To the beginning, to be more specific. To Acts chapter 1. You see, it's here that we find Luke telling us that in his first book, he told us about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until he was taken up into heaven. It's also here in Acts chapter 1 that Luke tells us Jesus spent 40 days after his resurrection teaching his disciples about the kingdom of God. And it's in Acts chapter 1 where Jesus is looking for partners with him in this mission. And he tells his disciples, as we've read so many times in this study, that they will be his witnesses, first in Jerusalem, and then in the surrounding areas of Judea and Samaria, and eventually even to the ends of the earth. And it's immediately after that, in Acts chapter 1, that we read this in verse 9. It says, after he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. Now you need to know this whole ascension thing. It's not about Jesus becoming the first astronaut. When the biblical writers talk about Jesus being lifted up or they talk about him being exalted, they don't have in mind that if you could just get in a spaceship and fly high enough and far enough that you'd find him out there somewhere. That's not what they're saying. They were making a statement about who Jesus was. They were saying that he had gone to take his rightful place on the throne as ruler over all the earth. The ascension, in other words, proved that Jesus really was God. See, what Luke's original readers wouldn't have missed, that we often do, is that in this story, Jesus is upstaging the emperor at that time, the Emperor Caesar. You see, when Julius Caesar died in 44 BC, people started saying they had seen his soul ascending into heaven. So his son, Augustus, declared that this must have meant his dad, his father, Julius, must be a god. Conveniently enough, this makes Augustus the son of God. And on it would go. Caesar after Caesar, every time they die, supposedly their soul would ascend into heaven. They would become a god, meaning the next one to take the throne was the Son of God. And what Luke is doing here in Acts at the beginning is saying, none of those emperors are divine. Jesus is the true Son of God. He has ascended to the Father's side, and he has taken his rightful place on the throne as king over all the earth. In other words, Luke is saying Jesus is Lord and Caesar isn't. And this is how the earliest disciples, just like Isaiah, I think, can go out on a dangerous mission. Because they've caught a vision, a glimpse of the one seated on the throne. And what they've realized is that no matter what they face, no matter what persecution, no matter what threats are made against them, this God is on their side. And this is why, as we've read through the book of Acts, time and time again, you see the people of God look death or threats square in the face and they don't flinch because they've caught a vision. This is why Peter and John in Acts chapter 4 can be arrested and threatened, but they keep preaching with boldness about the kingdom because they caught a glimpse of Jesus, the one seated on the throne. This is why Stephen in Acts chapter 7, when rocks are whizzing by his head and pelting him to the ground, he can look death square in the eyes without fear or without doubt because he's caught a glimpse of the Son of Man, the one seated on the throne. This is why Paul on the road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9, when he's breathing out murderous threats toward the church and those who believe in Jesus, this is why someone like him can be brought to his knees in submission and all of a sudden he becomes a leader of the very movement he was trying to eradicate. Because he's caught a glimpse of the risen Jesus, the one seated on the throne. And this is why in the end of Acts we find Paul in Rome, right under the emperor's nose, making the claim that Jesus is Lord and Caesar isn't. Because he's caught a glimpse, a vision of Jesus and his kingdom, a glimpse of the one seated on the throne. And I think this is the reason that Luke ends the book of Acts the way he does. This is why I think he doesn't tell us what ultimately happens to Paul. We know from church history what does happen to Paul. Church tradition tells us that Paul and Peter were actually killed on the same day. On one morning in AD 67, Peter was crucified within the city walls. Paul was led outside the city, and he was beheaded. And my guess is Luke knows this. He knew when and how Paul died, but Paul's not the point, and neither was Peter. I think what Luke is trying to get us to understand is that leaders come and leaders go for the church. People like Peter and Paul, they step up in times of need. They provide faithful witness to the kingdom of God. They live and they die. And you know what? The kingdom of God just keeps marching on. Because of God's kingdom, God's kingdom never crumbles when the leaders of the church breathe their last. And we don't worry, we don't fret, we don't lose sleep. We know that the kingdom of God is never in trouble. Because we've caught a glimpse of the risen Jesus. And we know that no matter who's leading His church, He's the one who's seated on the throne. And Luke could have told us about Paul's meeting with Caesar. He could have described to us in great detail Caesar's court, like he did with Governors Felix and Governor Festus. But Luke doesn't do that for a couple of reasons, I think. The first is, I think he doesn't want to give any more press to somebody like the Emperor Nero than he absolutely has to. Because Nero is one of these people who loves the limelight. He loves being in the media more than the Kardashian girls. And there's even this story of Nero throwing this huge, extravagant bash to celebrate the first shaving of his beard as emperor, which I know is a ceremony we all look forward to. Luke doesn't want to give any more press than necessary to somebody like that. But I think even more importantly for Luke, he knows that emperors come and emperors go, that nations rise and nations fall, but the kingdom of God just keeps marching on. And it might be a helpful reminder for us who are Americans to go and visit Rome at some point in our lives. Because as powerful of an empire as Rome was, if you go there today, most of what you'll find from that time period is ruins. The rubble and the remains of a once powerful nation. And as feared and as respected as somebody like Caesar was during Rome's heyday, my friend Jonathan Stormont likes to point out that today people name their dogs Caesar and their sons Paul. Because Caesars and empires, they rise and they fall, but the kingdom of God just keeps marching on. Which is why I think Luke ends the book of Acts the way that he does. It's not really an ending at all, is it? It's a beginning. Luke is trying to inject a B-12 shot into the arm of the church. He wants to help us catch a glimpse, a vision of the one seated on the throne. And he's hoping that image will inspire us and give us boldness to be witnesses of God's kingdom. You know, the book of Acts isn't meant to be read like an instruction manual or some blueprint for how to do church. It's not about seeing a pattern for how a church should worship or even govern itself. What Luke, I think, wants us to catch is a vision. He wants to shatter our old ways of thinking and seeing and hearing. He's hoping we aren't like the people described in Isaiah, like the passage that Paul quotes to the Jews at the end of this book, as deaf and blind and hard-hearted. Franz Kafka once said, "If the book we are reading does not wake us, as with a fist hammering on our skull, why then do we read it? A book must be like an ice axe to break the frozen sea within us." And I think that's what Luke is hoping for. That this vision of the one seated on the throne will shatter our fears and our inhibitions about living out this story. That it will stir our imaginations and cause us to go out courageously into the world with the good news that there is a new king on the throne, that Jesus is Lord and that Caesar isn't. You know the last word in the book of Acts is? We talked about this a couple of weeks ago. It's the Greek word which means unhindered or unleashed. And I think Luke wants us to make room in our lives for the spirit wind of God to blow, for the power of the Spirit to be unleashed upon the world around us, for the church to be witnesses to the unshakable kingdom of God and to the one seated on the throne. And to quote young Fred Savage, the little grandson and the Princess Bride, let's get it right. Let's be witnesses to that kingdom which just keeps marching on. Let's be witnesses to the one seated on the throne. Let's proclaim with our words and our actions this day and every day forward that Jesus is Lord. No one else is. Let's pray. Father, what a powerful testimony, what a powerful witness that you have given us, this gift called the book of Acts. Father, may it never just be words on a page that cause us to think a little more deeply, that cause us to shake our heads in agreement, that cause us to chew on some of the things that are revealed in the text. Father, may it be something that awakens our imaginations. May it be something that stirs our souls deep within us. May it be something that gives us boldness and courage to live out this story, Father. May it give us a glimpse of Jesus, of the one seated on the throne. And may it throw out any fear or inhibitions or worry or fretting that we may have about being witnesses to His kingdom and what that entails. Father, help us catch a glimpse, just like the early disciples, of Jesus, the one seated on the throne. And help us to live this story out with boldness and courage. Help us to proclaim with our lives, with our words, with our actions, that Jesus is Lord. And we give you all the glory. We pray this in His name. Amen. We want you to know this morning we have shepherds in this place. We'll have a few down front. We'll have a few in the back. If you have a need at all this morning, they're going to be here for you to pray with you, celebrate with you, whatever need you may have. But we're going to make this time available. Won't you come while we stand and while we sing?